We look to Scripture, we look to Christ as He teaches us, as He teaches His disciples, and by extension, we, 2,000 years later, His disciples, hear and receive His instructions in this section of Scripture in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, it's one message or one dialogue or discourse that takes us all the way into chapter 13 and verse 9. As we'll see when we get there, and he covers a subject after subject and themes, and he's in the midst of a discussion about the second coming of Christ, second coming, and he then gives us these words in verse 49. So I'm going to begin this morning by reading verse 49 to verse 53, this short section of Scripture, but with power-punched material and details of His second coming. He says, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two, two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." And here are the words of what I've entitled Christ Jesus the Divider. That's not particularly politically correct today. What he says here is not very welcome to hear from the Lord Jesus, in whom this world and modern-day feel-goodism wants to paint the Lord Jesus into this very positive, very helpful and useful individual that helps us and affirms us and makes us feel good about ourselves. This is the painting or the picture that is given to us today. It's not an accurate picture. And I would encourage you to not follow what the culture says about who Jesus is, or what some cult may say, or even those who are in the church. There may be a misunderstanding, a misrepresentation of Christ. We should follow what Scripture tells us about Jesus. Here is Jesus speaking. Here is Jesus revealing truth to us, and now speaking about Himself and the things and the events surrounding His purpose, why He came to the earth, and why He's coming to the earth again. And this is some hard terms. These are some difficult statements He makes here to say, as you read there, "I tell you, I came rather for division, to divide." And that division may even happen within a home amongst those who are most close to each other in the most human relationship sense of the terms. What a glorious message to us who believe and who have submitted to the cross of Christ for our sins and who glory in the cross, and we anticipate the resurrection and we anticipate the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Eagerly anticipate that, the Scriptures tell us. The second coming is that to us. His arrival on this earth will change things for what is best, what is most glorious to God, and what puts Him on the throne where He belongs on this earth. And because Jesus said, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom," we are encouraged, we are excited, we have this anticipation. We can endure much, and the sufferings and the distress of this world are not to be compared, are lowly and simple almost, and short-termed, as difficult and hard as it is on this earth, compared to what is waiting for us, this kingdom that He gladly and with good pleasure wants to give to you, the believer. It is a glorious message. It is a wonderful hope. But Jesus has been careful to us here in these words, in this, starting in chapter 12 and talking about the Pharisees and the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the hypocrisy of religion that swoops in and takes up people's minds and thoughts and saying, beware, wary of that, watch, beware of the leaven of that type of false front, and he warns us of that. He warns us of the rich fool who decided he was going to live his life for himself, accumulating so much that he had a bumper crop of wheat and whatever, and filled barns and made bigger barns to fill up what he had extra, and told himself, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for yourself for many years to come. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry." He says, be watchful of that thinking. Be careful of that. That is a fool's types of thinking. And he begins to speak about anxiety. He begins to speak about difficulties and struggles. And he comes to this portion here at the end of chapter 12, and he gave us a few parables. And if you remember those parables about slaves or servants of a household, and they're serving their master. They don't know when the master's coming back, and he's telling us, you want to be ready, you want to be serving, you want to be always at the post, always girded in action, always serving, because you don't know how much time there is. Redeem the time that you have. Serve Christ now, as difficult as it is, even in the face of trial and persecution. Serve Him, because when He returns, you want Him to see you busy. You want Him to see you as a servant, doing what you've been told and serving Him with all your heart and ready for Him and acting according to His will. And that's what we want. And He says those will be in the world who'll take advantage of this, and the master's delayed in coming and begin to take advantage of that and are not faithful servants. They will find the coming of the Lord terrifying. And so we're told this, and He's given us fair warning to be that faithful and wise Christian, ready for His coming. For the believer, it will be a sad moment if we're found unfaithful and asleep, lost opportunities that we can't reclaim, but we'll be saved nonetheless, but lost opportunities. For the unbeliever, it'll be far worse. It will be a horrifying experience. To the enemies of Christ who reject His gospel, who reject His will upon their life, who live for themselves and do not serve Him as Lord. As Senya and John were speaking of the one man and who'd given himself to drinking, do you serve Christ as Lord? Is He Lord of your life? And those who reject Him as Lord, it will be a horrible experience for Him to come. They deny the truths of Scripture, and when He returns, they come to realize the truths of Scripture are actually true. And that day will be the judgment day. And there's a simple description here given by Jesus in verse 49 of what it's like when He says, I came to cast fire on the earth. That's the description. That's what He decides or He uses to picture for us this day of judgment. The largest fire in, as we know in modern times, in a church, it happened in a church in December of 1863 in Santiago, Chile, at the Church of La Campana. And as they gathered for this service, the service had been lasted a month-long celebration. It was a Catholic, obviously, in Chile, and the walls and the ceiling of this large cathedral and the altar and everything was decorated with all sorts of things, from fabrics like cotton muslin and gauze and tinsel and all sorts of things to brighten it up and beautify the worship service. And of course, this is 1863, before electricity, and so it was all illuminated in 2,000 candles, they calculated, and 20,000 oil lamps all throughout this building. And a lot of the lamps were strung from pillar to pillar on these strings and these and this rope, and it was all across, and it illuminated this beautiful cathedral, and the worshipers were there celebrating. Well, the moment of the high mass began, and somewhere and somehow a flimsy part of the tinsel or the fabric kind of got blown over to a candle. And you know what happened. Immediately there was a fire, and immediately this started to take off throughout the whole building within seconds. And as it's burning all the ropes as well that's holding the oil lamps, what do the oil lamps do? They start dropping and spilling all this hot oil that's now on fire and dropping to the ground on top of the worshipers. 3,000 worshipers in the midst of this, and terror-stricken people frantically struggling in the aisles to get out of the church building. Of course, in these typical cathedrals, there's one door. and the bottleneck happened, and everyone was crammed there, and they stopped, and they couldn't get out, and many people died in that. That's why it was a tragedy, such a tragedy. As fire is a terrifying thing and a picture of fright, but much more frightening than something like that is when Jesus comes back. Because he says, I will cast fire on the earth. And what does he mean by that? Except that it is a terrifying day for the wicked. More frightening is the judgment of Jesus at his coming. A fiery judgment upon the earth. As you can read about this in the tribulation called the Great Tribulation upon the earth, in which fire, brimstone, and all sorts of judgments will come down from heaven, come down from angels sent by God under the command of the Master, the Lord of hosts, Jesus Christ, and he will judge the earth. A fiery judgment that is called by John the Baptist, when Christ comes, when Christ brings this judgment, he will divide and shake out this earth. The wheat will be set apart into the barns. The chaff will be taken and burned, described by John, in unquenchable fire. This is what is anticipated. A fiery destiny that all the unbelievers one day will face at the hand of Jesus Christ as they're thrown into what is called, what he created, the lake of fire. And there will be no escape. It is unquenchable. It will always burn because the inhabitants will always be there. This will come at the great white throne judgment in which the Lamb, Jesus Christ, will sit upon, open the books, bring judgment, and then execute the judgment by sending them, casting them into the lake of fire. This is what is, what we know from Scripture, a terrifying future for the unbelieving world. And when Jesus says here, I came to cast fire on the earth, we have a small glimpse or an indicator from him to say that day is coming. I am the one who's going to cast this fire or throw this fire upon the earth and bring it to its judgment. And in light of that day, in light of that coming day, Jesus wants us to see this as disciples. He's speaking to us. And what's the application? What's the purpose of him to tell us this? He wants to give us some counsel about being prepared and informed until that day. And the future is not going to be smooth sailing for us. And we are to be prepared. As he speaks about these terms, and it's in the context of his coming, and of course the disciples are waiting, they don't know when, they're wanting to be faithful to that end, right to the end, and then he begins to reveal some things to say, and it's not going to be easy for you to serve me in this time. And we know that. We know that. There's much to see in the person of Christ here, in these words that I've just read, that his heart is passionate, zealous, driven, determined, where he says, would that it were already kindled. There's a zeal there. There's a drive there. There's a purpose in his heart. He's committed. He's undeterred. And he says, that day is coming, but in the meantime, before that happens, there's something else that must happen. A baptism I must undergo. And here's this determined heart of the Lord Jesus, his devotion to the will of God. Even in the face of this great distress, this distress he calls, it is my distress, and great is it until it is finally tetelestai, finished, accomplished, complete. And so there's this heart of Christ, this determination, this devotion of Christ here. He sees what the future lies. He knows he's written that future, and he's marked it out, and he's walking towards it. And he's committed. This is the person of Christ that we see here. But the passage also gives us, Christians, a glimpse into the effects of the gospel upon the earth. The effects. It will accomplish a division. A division. As we serve him here and we give the gospel to this world and we believe in the gospel, the division will happen. There will be judgment and purging. There will be dividing of the wheat and the chaff. The sheep and the goats, based upon that gospel, based upon the gospel of Christ. It will bring a divide between relationships, family members, most intimate relationships we feel. There will be a friction, and you see that here in the words of Christ, and he reveals that for us. He understands this, and he wants us to understand that he understands, that he knows, he has compassion for you, he knows what you go through, having experienced these things. There's nothing private about the gospel at all. There's nothing neutral. There's nothing, it's my own thing, and I'm not bothered, and no one should be bothered by it, and they shouldn't bother me over it. No, this is going to cause things to happen to embrace the gospel. It will affect everything around you. And so he's not going to hide this from us. And this is an encouragement. This is helpful from the Lord Jesus. So let's take a look here in the time that we have at Jesus Christ the Divider. Three elements of the effects that his gospel, that his plan, his purpose has on our lives. The first we want to do is appreciate his passion. Jesus' passion. Jesus' zeal. And I don't mean it. When we think of passion, we think this burning, fiery zeal, and it just happens to be that he says, I cast fire on the earth. I want us to focus on, I came to do this. And I would that it were already kindled. There's a passion in him. He uses three words here throughout this text. Fire, baptism, and division. That express a passion in his heart to a mission that he sees that must happen. It must happen. It will be this way. I'm not going to change it. This is the plan. None of these have a sense of comfort to them. None of these have a sense of ease. There's no promise of every day is going to be Friday for you from here on out. There's no promise of that at all. There's no ease. There's no well-being. There's no pleasantries in what he's saying here. There is a call here on his heart. If you're going to follow me, you better count the cost. Here's the cost. This is what is involved with this. Here's what's the future and what lies ahead for you. And it's going to cost you. It certainly is to some degree or another. I mean, we live in America. It may not cost us as much if we're living in a Muslim country or a Hindu country or a pagan country somewhere. It may cost us a lot more there to follow Christ. And actually, the typical perspective of Jesus, as I said, is a peace-loving, good-spreading type of guy, a kind personality who'd never offend anybody, and that just gets blown out of the water here. I didn't come to do that. I came actually to cast fire on the earth. And I want it to happen. I really desire it for it to happen, and it is my heart and desire that it starts kindling now. And that's not the type of words that postmodernists want to hear. What Jesus says is truth. It's reality. It's bold-faced honesty. And to be a follower of Christ will mean some difficult times ahead. Things are not going to be remaining the same. It will get more difficult for you before it gets better, because of the nature of the beast, the nature of what it is we are entering into. But we know this is temporary. This life right here is just going to come to an end at some point, and we long for the coming of the Lord, and we cry out, O Lord, come now, rescue us now, because it's getting worse. And we continue to cry out, and some of us here are thinking, yeah, please, right now, that would be great. I would love to have that, because they're in the middle of trauma, or middle of suffering, a middle of harsh realities, and I see on the horizon it's not going to get better. Lord, come, please. And so we have this attitude, and we want to see that to be a follower of Christ is going to be difficult. But despite that reality, Jesus is determined and passionate that things must go this way. He's not going to try to make it easier. He's not going to try to remove that and change the plan. The way the world is right now is intolerable to this Jesus. It's intolerable to him. He cannot tolerate the way things are. I hope you're assured and affirmed by that. He will not tolerate the way things are going on in Washington and the election and the way things are going on in other countries, the way things are going on all levels, the way things are going on in the church. Change must occur. And the way humanity is offensive to Jesus, it is offensive to him. Humans today are concerned about him offending them. They should be concerned about them offending him. A painful work must happen to remove that offense. And the way the nation of Israel received Jesus just as a microcosm and a picture of the rest of the world, it is not a pretty picture. You think Jesus was happy about that? He wept over Jerusalem as he entered in. And he saw, oh, if only you knew what it is that is upon you now, but you won't see me again until I come again. There's a sorrow in him, and he must return the favor with judgment, the way the nation treated their Messiah. See, he is passionate. There is no sense of hesitation here in these words, I came to. I came to do this. I came to cast fire on the earth. I came to bring this on. And would it that it were already kindled? It's like there's a restraint going on from the Lord, a long-suffering patience. Unless you can back up to the parables about why isn't the master coming? What's delaying the master from coming? And the servants, and they're waiting, and it seems like they're waiting, and what's the delay? Well, here is the delay. The delay is his long-suffering patience, that he see more saved before he brings judgment. That's the delay. There's no sense of reluctancy in his heart. No uncertainty, no vacillating, no timidity in this response. As the context tells us of the second coming, he says, there is a determined, fixed heart here. I came. I came for this reason. This is his passion. I think we should appreciate that. I think we should love that. He's impassioned to fulfill his duty, first of all, in this verse. I came for this. This is why I'm here. I came to throw, balo, to cast, to launch it in and throw the fire onto the earth. And what does that mean? Well, first, I came. Jesus reveals to us just a sense of purpose. Why is he in the world? Where did he come from? He came from heaven. That's where he came from. Sent down from above, he was the God of glory, and he took on, in the incarnation, human flesh for this purpose. There's a number of things that fall through and come about in his plan and the purpose in which he came to this earth. One being, he came for the purpose of the cross, which you'll see in the next verse. But he also came for judgment. God gave him the authority to judge. And that's what we see in this verse, verse 49. The origins of Christ are from heaven. Pre-existence of the Son of Man is seen here. It wasn't like, oh, I just happened to be born at this time and here I am and I got an opportunity. No, there's a sense of his purpose of why he's here in the first place. Sent from God, he came from one place to here on the earth to do what? To cast fire on the earth, universal. A universal sovereign purpose appointed by God for a plan to be fulfilled. He is on God's mission to fulfill God's appointed duty for him. He affirms this in other passages like John 16, verse 28. Again, revealed to the disciples in privacy. John 16, 28. I came from the Father and have come into the world. And now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. And that's just affirm, what's this coming? He came from the Father. He came from heaven. And then he's going back soon to be with the Father. And things are going to happen. There's a reason why he came the first time. And there's a reason why he left. And there will be a reason why he's coming back again. And there's going to be a plan in place, a duty to fulfill. He's impassioned about that. He's speaking like a prophet here. I came to cast fire on the earth. Cast fire on the earth. Those are the words of a fiery prophet. There's a passion in Jesus to deal with the earth. That's his purpose. That's why he came to the earth. There's a zeal in Jesus to bring justice to the earth, to fix it, to redeem it, to restore it, to judge the wicked, to lift up and affirm and vindicate the righteous. He came. And it is to cast fire on the earth. Justice for the powerless, he came for that. We've seen that already earlier in the chapters as he read that in the synagogue of Nazareth. The Spirit of God is upon me to do what? To bring justice to the powerless, for the oppressed, for the abused, for the assaulted. I came for that, to bring justice, to bring retribution upon the wicked, the oppressors, the purveyors of lies and deception. I came for that purpose. He wants to purge his church. He wants to divide the spoil. He desires to thresh the wheat from the chaff, to separate the wheat from the tares, and to throw the tares and the chaff into the fire of his judgment. This is his purpose. This is his duty as the Son of God, the Son of Man. He chooses the word fire. I cast fire on the earth. Why does he do that? There could be two implications to this word in the New Testament. It is used in multiple ways. Some have pointed out that it speaks of the Holy Spirit in the Pentecost day, which he came down in the fires and the tongues of fires upon the church. Surely there is some element to the image of fires involved in that way that I don't think is part of the context of what he's talking about here. That is something that John the Baptist had spoken of. Jesus himself affirmed. There's a purging fire element, which he brought fire to purge. You see that in how he deals with his church and his people. A cleansing, refining fire. We know of that. We sing of that. The Bema Seat judgment will show that, which he will burn the dross. He'll burn the wheat or the stubble and the worthless things, the wood and the hay. He'll burn that off because it is of no eternal value from your life and in your rewards. He also says this, as Scripture tells us in James chapter 1, we're familiar, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let the steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And here's this fiery testing that the Lord brings in the Christian life now, purging that out, purging that dross, so that what happens is we become more steadfast, we become more faithful, we become more complete in the Lord. That's a good purging. And fire is described that way as useful by the Lord. 1 Peter, same idea. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the testing or tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So right now, it's true that the imagery of fire upon the Christian and in the Christian's life is a good thing, a purging, cleansing, purifying effect. And what does that fire mean actually? Tests, trials, suffering, challenges, things he brings into your life in which you are to be equipped by him to overcome and to grow through, to be sanctified by. He uses those. Persecutions, sufferings, with the result of purifying his children. But that is not what he has in mind right here. It is true, but here he says, "I come to cast fire on the earth." Doesn't say, "I come to cast fire upon you, disciples, or upon the church, but upon the earth." Now we get a broader picture. This is the judgment fire. This is the most popular way in which he uses fire throughout his epistles. Let me show you chapter 3 of Luke in verse 16 and 17. Here's what John says about Jesus. John answered them. They asked him, "Are you the Christ?" He answered, verse 16, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap in whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Okay, so here you have the Holy Spirit and with fire. Verse 17, "His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear this threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." There's that fire image. That's a judgment fire. A judgment fire. Back at verse 9, John says this, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." There's a judgment fire. He's speaking of the nation. He's speaking of Christian or Jews at this point, not Christians. This is the unbelieving earth that he has in mind. Chapter 9 and verse 54. This scene, of course, the disciples kind of get that. They know there's something of the judgment of Christ. They come to a Samaritan village. The village doesn't welcome Christ, and they're like, "Bring it on. Let's start kindling it right now. Let's call down fire from heaven. You want us to do that, Jesus? His disciples, James and John, saw it. They said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. He said, not now. No. This is not why I'm here right now. That day will come. That day will come. Chapter 17 of Luke, in verse 29 and verse 30. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Okay, Sodom and Gomorrah will be repeated. Will be repeated only on a larger scale, a grander scale. This is why Jesus came. He's coming to judge the earth. And he will judge it. That's his role. That is his place as the judge. And if you doubt that, I thought Jesus was this fun-loving guy and welcomes everybody and accepts everybody for who they are and we'll all be just one big happy world under Jesus. Well, you better hear his words. John 9:39, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. I came for judgment. I was assigned and appointed the judge of the earth. One other verse. It's all over the place, by the way, in the New Testament, this role of Christ as judge. Acts 17, Paul speaks to the Athenian Greeks. It's not just for the Jews, not just for those in the know over there in Galilee. This is the world, which Paul tells and reveals to the world here in Athens. The times of ignorance, verse 30 of Acts 17, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising that man, him, from the dead. He's appointed Jesus, who will judge the world. Okay? So when we see this statement, Jesus has just given us this picture. Listen, I've come to judge. I've come to cast fire on the earth. And this is his passion. This is his duty. The book of Revelation literally shows us fire cast upon this earth, consuming the earth. This is what's waiting this world. But there's also a readiness in Jesus. This passion showed in a readiness in the statement he makes here. And would that it were already kindled. He's ready. He wants it. He's just held back. He's restrained at this point. In his grace, in his mercy, in his patience, he restrains himself from judging the earth. Do you appreciate that about Jesus? See, what's holding the Lord back is that mercy, his desire to see sinners repent and escape that judgment that he will bring. This is a statement of his dedication to the mission, his dedication to what he's been called to do, his duty. It is his duty, it is his calling, it is what the Son of Man was given. He would take the throne over this earth, and the kings of the earth that scoff at him are foolish, because he is mighty and he is the Lord. But before that happens, we see this interlude here in verse 50. And this is a lot more specific to what's going to happen immediately. And this is a baptism, he calls it. There's a fire, and then he says there's a baptism. And he says this in verse 50, I have a baptism to be baptized with. How great is my distress until it is accomplished. Now what's he talking about? Let's appreciate our Lord's passionate zeal here for his duty, but now praise Jesus' devotion to his purpose. And to this purpose of which he has come, and he has come to the earth to die on a cross. That's the baptism. One agenda in mind right now, and he keeps his focus on that, the cross. while in the back of his mind, which is really almost at the front of his mind, I want to kindle fire now on the earth and bring judgment, but I must do this first. This is necessary. This is imminent. I must accomplish this. This is why I'm here. This is the purpose for which the Son of Man took on flesh. Why the Son of Man came down from heaven and became a Son of Man, became a man and became a servant, that he would humble himself to take up the role of a servant, to serve the will of the Lord. And what was the will of the Lord? To die on a cross for sinners. That's the baptism. He chooses the word baptism. The baptism means a deluge or immersion or inundated with water, but it's really used as a picture here of a catastrophe. There's a baptism I must go through. And it's not going to be pleasant. It's going to be distressful. He's not referring to what John the Baptist did to him as he was baptized there. He's referring to something else that's going to happen. I must be baptized with this baptism. He's to be baptized by God his Father, who has plunged him into this. And this is his calling. This is his purpose. The Son of Man has come into the world to seek and to save the lost. Indeed. But he cannot seek and save the lost without undergoing this baptism. He is sent to proclaim the gospel in each city and town in Galilee. And he proclaims that gospel that they can be saved and have their sins forgiven. But that cannot happen unless he goes through this baptism. He's sent to testify of the kingdom and perform signs to prove his messianic credentials. Indeed, he was sent to do these things. He had the Spirit of God upon him, and he did miracles and signs. He rose from the dead. But it all centers around this purpose here, to be baptized with his baptism, to be yielded up unto the hands of his enemies, and to be crucified. This is what all these things are linked to. The crucifixion of Christ. The cross. It's a submission to be the suffering servant. That's what he's submitting to. There's a baptism I've been baptized with. It's not referred to specifically, but it is exactly what's in his mind. And that baptism is to undergo the cross. And the suffering servant song in Isaiah 52 and 53 reveals for us what it is that describes this baptism, this catastrophic, distressful baptism that he is to undergo. Let me read that for you real quick. Listen to these words. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human resemblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of the ground or dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. And we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray, have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is what Jesus has in mind. This is the baptism he's heading towards. He called it that way in Matthew. This cup I must drink, this baptism I must undergo. It was the will of the Lord, God the Father, to crush him and put him to grief, that he might make us righteous. This is the baptism. And he's submitting to this. He's determined to fulfill this purpose. He's zealous to save us. A baptism not administered by John, but administered by his betrayers and his enemies under the decreed, predetermined plan of God the Father. It's his devotion to redeem the people of God's design. There's an agonizing behind this, agonizing to become a Savior. And look at the words he says here. How great is my distress until it is accomplished. You see that? There's an agony in this. This is not a simple thing. This is not an easy thing. He knew it was inevitable. It was the purpose of his coming. The first time, it's a distress to him. The word means to be seized, gripped with, under the control of. And so already the cross has cast its shadow upon him at this point. And this is the Garden of Gethsemane before the Garden of Gethsemane, and he is anguished with it. Though it's inevitable, nothing can take away how unattractive it is. You can't make this attractive. This is a distress. But he will do it. He will do it. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 describes it this way: looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. There's nothing pleasant about it that has to be endured, and the shame that must be despised. This is an agony to him, but he will do it because he's determined to save. That's the purpose. He's determined to save us. See, Jesus' death was not a tragedy, wasn't a twist of fate. It was fulfilling a divine plan. It was a baptism that he must be baptized by in order for us to get salvation. Without it, we're hopelessly lost. So praise Jesus that he's our Savior, that he endured the cross, that was silent as a sheep heading to its death. He suffered and died for our penalty. He received that blow, that strike from the Father on our behalf. He entered into the wrath of God, plunged into it, baptized into the wrath of God. Otherwise, you and I would have to face it ourselves. So have you come to Christ the Savior, the substitute, the sacrifice, your servant, your soul's servant for your salvation? I plead with you to see this baptism as for you, to believe that you'd be saved, that you would not have to face the judgment. Which takes us thirdly, we need to endure Jesus' partition. We can appreciate Jesus' passion, that he has come to this earth for a reason, judgment, and also to die. Praise him for his devotion to that purpose, but here the results in the meantime are to endure a partition. A partition. Amazingly, his work will result in an earthly divide. And this is one of those passages that are shocking to us, but not, because it's reality. We know it. Many of us experience this. He says in verse 51, "Do you think that I have come to give peace on the earth?" Well, we sing about it in Christmas, right? He's the Prince of Peace, and peace and goodwill unto men, Charlie Brown and the others sang, right? And this is what we expect, but you got to see this in the broader picture here. There is peace for those who believe. There is peace in our hearts with man and God. Between us, there was hostility. Between us, there was no reconciliation, and he has brought peace for us and God the Father. Now we are his friend. Now we are his children. Now we are saved. We have hope. We will not face judgment. He has rescued us from that. Peace in that sense. But then Jesus says, that's not what I'm talking about here. I didn't come to give peace on the earth, for the earth, for non-believers. No, I tell you, but rather division. Even for Christians. Come to Christ doesn't mean your whole world is now super and wonderful and everything is healthy and wealthy and prosperous and good and pleasant and all your troubles are just washed away and healed because, hey, he died and his wounds heals everything, doesn't it? Well, according to what he says here, no, it actually, you follow me, and now comes the divide. Now comes the division. Amazing. The gospel will not be universally accepted, and will not just because you're in this family and you think like your sister or your brother or your mom or your dad, and you think this is the best, it's for you too, and guess what? They don't believe it. And then what happens? Jesus is the great divider. It's not a principle of truth that we're dividing over. It's not a doctrine that we're dividing over. It's not some issue or there's preferences or there may be some biblical things, and we can argue over those with our family members or friends about what's true, what's right. Really, what divides ultimately is Jesus in our life. We bow to Jesus. They bow to their Father. This is the division. Jesus is such an enigma to this world. The cross and the gospel is divisive. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. Why? Why is it such foolishness? We understand it. Well, he has opened our eyes. He's opened our hearts to understand. Otherwise, we would be right there with the rest of the world. Such an enigma. They would like to celebrate Jesus, but then he comes and says words like this. They would like to think Jesus is nice and friendly, and then he comes and tells us, I'm actually bringing a sword to your family. I'm going to cut and divide. This translates over to his followers here. He gives us fair warning. Striking an earthly divide, that's the first thing we see. I rather have come for division. Division. You think I came for this earth for peace? You'll experience peace, but peace in the soul, peace in your heart, but on the outside, it's turmoil because you follow me. The Jews look forward to a peace-giving Messiah, where the wolf will lie down with the lamb. This will be wonderful, but they would not accept Christ, and they will not accept his disciples. The only peace Jesus delivered was salvation, peace for the individual. Otherwise, it is just summed up in this word here, division. There's always been division, by the way, up to this point where he starts teaching, and the crowds start dividing over what he means, and not believing and believing, and there's division already schisming and amongst the people in Israel at this point, and it just gets worse. What Jesus is saying here is that the coming Messiah will leave no room for neutrality, to maintain the friendships you once had, even those relationships within the home even. There cannot be, because he comes and brings the divide and brings the separation. And this is what we accept when we decide to follow Christ. This is what we have to accept. This is what we have to understand. He tells it like this: if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. John 15:18. If you were of the world would love you as its own. There'd be no division. There'd be no problem. The world would love you. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So where's the hatred coming from? It's not because of, well, you go to church on Sunday. It's not because you speak the Christianese. It's because Jesus chose you out of the world. That's why. It's Jesus' fault, if you want to put it that way. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. So you have the reason why he says, I came and I brought division. You follow me, you have salvation from me, you have the kingdom from me, but from this world you don't have any of that. You have the opposite. You have hatred, you have spite. So he strikes an earthly divide. And then take this further, the inflaming, call it inflaming familial friction. If you like that heading there. For from now on, he says, from now on, from this point forward, in one house there will be five divided, three against two, two against three. How will they divide? Well, they will be divided. Father against son, son against father. Really? Mother against daughter, daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law. So the son who's divided, is married, brings the daughter-in-law into the home. Now the mother is against her and her against the mother. There's just no way that this will come together when Christ comes into the picture unless they all follow Christ. It's really the simple thing there. There's friction now. Intense friction. Some have embraced the gospel and others despise them for that. The believer's confession of faith becomes, in the home, a declaration of war. You know that feeling. There's a big elephant in this room and no one wants to acknowledge it here. And the reason is because you decided to be this Jesus freak. See, to follow Christ will mean to turn away from what the world cherishes. And Jesus' message is divisive in that way. The cross challenges men to forsake their sinful ways. They don't want to. Don't talk to me about sin. The cross offends men. What do you mean? Salvation. I'm a good person. It awakens men and it disturbs men. And thus the divide. And many of us have experienced this on our own personal lives. Three against two, two against three. My home? Well, we got 13 people in our family, and it's probably about five against eight at this point. I don't want it, but that's what it is, and that's what Christ said is going to happen, and so just be faithful, endure it, split into dissenting parties. It will even go so far as this in Matthew chapter 10. He doesn't say it here, but he does say it. Matthew chapter 10, verse 21 to 22. He says this, brother will deliver brother over to death. Father his child, children will rise up against their parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Wow, it'll get that far? It has gotten that far. You might not experience it here in laid-back America, but boy, if you were a Muslim, it's a death sentence. It's a honor killing to do such a thing. But the comforting promise from Jesus is, if you've forsaken family, brother, sister, for me, you will have gained 10 times in my kingdom. So endure. See, Jesus wants us to understand that his gospel is divisive. He wants to understand he has a purpose, he has a plan. This is what you're going to experience in this life as you follow me. But when that day comes, judgment day comes, salvation is yours, the kingdom is yours, he will come to his faithful servant and receive you to his own. This world, not so likely. It can reach into your life, this gospel, turn it upside down. It just is a matter of, are you willing to count the cost? Count it up, decide, is it worth it? And pay the price to follow Christ. Every one of us needs to make that count. We need to make that assessment. That price can be very costly for some of us. The teenager who decides to follow Christ can face harsh treatments from his parents. And again, like the Muslim wife, or even what I experienced there in Croatia, the Croatian teen who comes to follow Christ, goes home and is beaten by the parents because he's forsaken the faith of the Catholic tradition and whatnot. And it is harsh. The world does not take kindly to this. They hate. Jesus chose the words. They hate you because of me. This is reality. This is the warning. This is the encouragement to us. So endure on account of Christ. So the second coming is very important to such. Very important. So reassuring. Christ is going to come and bring justice. And for the martyrs, he will bring justice for the blood that is spilled. For the abused, he will bring justice and tear down the oppressor and rescue the oppressed. And for those who have no other relationship, the lonely in the world, because they followed Christ, he will bring them into his vast kingdom of all the saints. This is the encouragement we have. the blessing we have from Christ. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for these things. Thank you for Christ and his promises to us, his encouragement to our hearts. There is truth here, there's realities here that he is not ashamed to reveal to us and to the world. We can live in denial, but this is the reality, this is the truth. And the answer to avoid judgment is to flee to the cross, to flee to the Savior. He is patient. He endured that baptism for us. We're grateful, Lord, that you sent him to that task. And may we honor him and praise him by embracing the cross and trusting his sovereign purposes in our life as Lord. We thank you, Lord, for these things as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.